as we look at the greatest display of God's love. That last song is all about Jesus being our shepherd and carrying us through every situation. And one thing I really like about City Light, the group, and the songs that we sing from them, it's all very Christ-centered. That the object of the song is to glorify Christ. There's a lot of quote-unquote Christian songs out there today that not quite that way. John, could you turn me up a little bit? It's hard for him because he's used to turning. Never mind. Anyway, love you, brother. Now he's going to turn me off. So take that. Anyway, as we look at the greatest display of God's love, when people talk about the fact that God is love, they usually mean one of four things. At least the world does. I mean, when they talk about lost people and a lot of Christian people, when they talk about God as love, they usually mean one of four things. One, that there is no way that God could send anyone to hell because God is love. And that's not very loving to send somebody to hell. Doesn't seem that way. Number two, that God is permissive and will not punish sin because God is love. Number three, he approves everything they do or we do because God is love. He just supports us in everything we do because he's love. Number four, that he will not infringe on our way of life. He's not going to infringe on our way of life because he is love. I mean, a loving God wouldn't force himself on us. He wouldn't infringe his rights on or his ways or his will on our will. No. But none of these perceptions is accurate according to God's word, is it? See, according to God's word, scripturally, God is love. It's part of who he is. He cannot not be love. As God, he cannot not be love. But his love for us means that he wants for us to glorify him, because that's the way we were created. So his love for us is directed in the way to meet us to the point where we give glory to him. In other words, his love for us isn't always for our worldly and earthly benefits. Does that make sense? He doesn't want us just to fulfill our fleshly needs all the time. He will fulfill our needs, but a lot of our fleshly desires, he wants us to glorify him because that's how we were created. And his love for us directs us in that way. And so the Apostle Paul has been writing to the church at Rome here, the churches, the believers in Rome, and he has established the fact that all are sinners, that all fall short of the glory of God. And because man knows that he's a sinner, he then tries to appease God through doing good works. You know, we can help a little old lady across the street. Does anybody actually help little old ladies across the street anymore? Have you been? Okay, good. Well, but we try to do good works to maybe make God like us more, or maybe help God have God love us, or maybe be in good standing with God. The Jews thought that they could be right with God if they obeyed the Old Testament law. And Paul then tells them, by the works of the law, in Romans here, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so imagine if you were an Orthodox Jew and you read that and you didn't know the Lord and you read that and you're going, wait a minute. We've been working all our lives. We've been serving. We've been making sure we adhere to every aspect of the law. And he's saying that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Then what's the value of all this? Well, there isn't any. He then will tell them, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then Paul in chapter 4 uses Abraham as a classic example of one who was justified by his faith and not by his works. And then having established that we are justified by faith, Paul then goes in at the beginning of chapter 5 and lays out what the benefits are of being justified by faith. First, we have peace with God. Secondly, we have access to the Father. Thirdly, we have a permanent relationship with God that we cannot lose. Fourthly, we have hope in God's glory that we will share in for all eternity. And then number five, there's proof that God's Spirit is in us by the way we respond to trials. And so we're going to continue on in chapter 5 here, verses 5b to 6, or to 5b to 11, and just see what else there is here. And we're going to talk for the most part about God's love for us. And so I think it'd behoove us to go ahead and start in chapter 5 and verse 1 and read all the verses before and then continue on in context in what Paul is saying. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that," as if that wasn't enough, "not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." There's a mouthful there. He's saying some really good stuff. So we want to look at this. We want to unpackage this and in light of the greatest display of God's love. And so the first thing, we go back really to 5b. I know we covered that last week, and that's somewhat against the rules, but we're gonna bend the rule a little bit here. We're going to go back to 5b, and we're going to talk about the deposit of God's love. We're going to talk about the deposit of God's love. Notice he says here, he says, "because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The word poured there comes from this Greek word, and it means to pour forth, figuratively to bestow, but then it means to gush out or run greedily. Gush out. Isn't that a great illustration? Get a great visual there of something that just gushes out. Okay, maybe not. See any reactions there, but that's okay. So when we think about the love of God being given to us, it isn't given in small quantities. It's poured out into us through the Holy Spirit. Only one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, or duties or privileges of the Holy Spirit, is to pour God's love in and through our hearts. That is one of the duties and responsibilities, or the pleasures of the Holy Spirit, is to pour God's love into our hearts and out through us to other people. I really liked what Matthew Henry had to say in this section, and this is what he said. I thought I'd share it with you because I liked it. "It is a gracious work of the blessed Spirit to shed abroad the love of God in the hearts of all the saints. The love of God, that is, the sense of God's love to us, drawing out love in us to him again." In other words, when he talks about the love of God, the Holy Spirit pouring out the love of God, it's God's love to us that he makes us known and understand. And then we pour that out. The Holy Spirit uses us to pour that out to other people. He says, "or the great effects of his love." And he goes on. "Special grace." Number two, "the pleasant gust or sense of it. It is shed abroad as sweet ointment, perfuming the soul, as rain watering it and making it fruitful. the ground of all our comfort and holiness and perseverance in both is laid in the shedding abroad of the love of God in our hearts. And that's what he's going back to, the suffering that produces endurance, and endurance produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. He's going back to those verses. He says, it is this which constrains us. And that reference, 2 Corinthians 5:14, you may remember Paul says, it is the love of God that constrains us. And he's referencing the fact that he's sharing the gospel with people and he's teaching God's word and truth to them because the love of God constrains them. And then he goes on, he says, thus we are drawn and held by the bonds of love. We're drawn and then we're held by the bonds of love. Sense of God's love to us will make us not ashamed, either of our hope in him or our suffering for him. And so this hope of God's love for us is what makes us not ashamed to stand up and proclaim the truth of his word. It makes us not ashamed to suffer for him. It makes us not ashamed to have this hope that we have that one day we'll spend all eternity with him. And so it doesn't put us to shame. And so it's this hope of God's love in us. So God deposits his love in and through us, or through the Holy Spirit, in us through the Holy Spirit. In all the justification and the sanctification and the reconciliation, those are all big, long words. The Holy Spirit is gushing out the love of God in us and through us. And Paul says that this is what strengthens us to endure tribulation and what builds us in us character, the character of Christ that comes out. Jesus said this in John chapter 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Wow. How well do we do that? I mean, seriously. Anybody get an A+ on that one? I think we're all have room for improvement there. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So how the church loves each other is a testimony to the world that Christ is in us. Okay? John 15. He says this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. See, all of this possible, the only way we can do this, the only way we can have this love is through the Holy Spirit gushing out of us, right? Gushing in and gushing out. I mean, it's because the Holy Spirit is poured out onto us that we have the ability to love people and to carry out the command of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can love other people. But there's another thing the Holy Spirit has given to us that we can love, and that's God's Word. You meet a person who says they're a Christian and they don't love God's Word, there's a problem there. There's a conflict there. Because if you love God, you're going to love his word. You say, well, preacher, I don't know. That just sounds like you're on a soapbox now. Okay. John chapter 16, verse 12 and 15. I am, by the way. But I just feel like as believers, we should love God's word. And we should want to adhere to God's word. Because it's God's word. And it trumps everything else. Right? It trumps all the laws of our land. It trumps everything. God's word trumps it all. Okay? John 16, 12 through 15, it says this. I still have many things to say to you. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's about to be arrested. And he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Isn't that cool that God doesn't lay everything on us at once? Because we can't really bear it all at once, right? And so he says, I want so much to tell you all these things, but you can't bear them now. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Did that happen? After Jesus ascended up into heaven, and they waited for a while, okay, 10 days, right? On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And what happened after the Holy Spirit came? They said, oh yeah, they spoke in tongues. They spoke in known languages to people so they can understand. But what were they speaking in that known language? The gospel. They were telling them about Christ. They were telling them about Jesus and the sacrifice he made. So what was the Holy Spirit given to do? To lead us into all truth, to help us understand what God's plan was. And now that the apostles were given the word and they wrote it down, now the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can understand his word, so we can understand his plan, so we can know how to function, so we can know how to interact with each other, so we can know what's right and wrong and how to function as believers in a world that's crazy and chaos. We need to know how to function in that. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guide to guide us into all truth. And he doesn't speak on his own authority. He speaks whatever he hears from the Lord Jesus. And so his job is to exalt the Lord Jesus. That's why I have a problem with the Word of Faith movement. Because all they do is exalt the Holy Spirit. If you're not familiar with the Word of Faith movement, great, fantastic. I'm glad of that. But all the faith healers and all these other folks like that, all they're trying to do is exalt the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit's going, no, don't do that. Exalt Christ. Jesus goes on in that quote, and he says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit took what was Christ, and he declared it to the apostles and those, and he gave it to us. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit puts our hearts, puts in our hearts a love for God's word and a desire to adhere to God's word. The truth the Holy Spirit reveals to us is from the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifies the Lord Jesus. And that's the whole purpose. And then he puts in us a love for each other and a confidence in God's love for us. That's the other thing the Holy Spirit gives us, is he gives us this confidence of God's love for us, and therefore we can love other people because we're confident in God's love for us. And so we see the deposit of God's love. Secondly, we see the demonstration of God's love. Paul then, in verses 6 through 8, he says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have the demonstration of God's love. And as we look at the demonstration of God's love, we see it really, and Paul lays it out in two things. First of all, we see the timing of God's love. The timing. Paul tells us that God's love came to us when? At the right time, right? At the right time. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ came for us. It was at the right time. When was that? When was the right time? Well, it was when we were weak. When we were weak and unable to help ourselves, that's when the right time was. Years ago, I would take the camp kids up on a hike up to the waterfalls, beautiful place, 3.5 mile hike, and we'd hike back. And coming back one time, I always led the hike. I always didn't let any kids get in front of me because there might be a bear. And I wanted to be the first one to come on a bear and not them, because I would find it really hard to explain to a parent, yeah, your child got eaten by a bear because I wasn't there. I let them run ahead, you know, and so I just felt like I led. But coming back, we'd always run back a lot of the ways because a lot of it's downhill. but it was really rooty and stuff like that. My daughter twisted her ankle coming back. And so I picked her up and carried her the rest of the way. And so at the time when she was weak and she couldn't do it on her own, she needed someone to carry her. And that's exactly the way it is with Christ and us. The time when we were weak, which was when we were dead in our trespass and sin, we needed someone to pick us up. Matthew Henry said this, and I thought it was profound. And it's short, but it's really profound. He said, it is the manner of God to help at a dead lift. It is the manner of God to help at a dead lift. When I read that, I thought, I thought of the time when our dog was really ill and that we had a vet come out to Port Alls. It was very rare that a vet would fly into a village. They were like, cool. So we thought we'd have the vet see him, and he looked him over and he said, your dog's dying. Your dog's full of cancer, and it'd be better to put him out of his misery now. And so so we did, and as soon as the doctor was done with his, you know, whatever he put in his veins, the dog was dead. And it went completely limp. Now, I had picked that dog up lots of times when it was alive, and it wasn't nearly as heavy as when it was dead. When we tried to pick it up when it was dead, and it was like, golly, because it was just limp and flying. It was just hard to get a hold of, and just it seemed heavier. And I don't know if you ever picked up anything dead that isn't helping you at all pick it up. It is much more difficult. And so Matthew Henry says that it is the manner of God to help at a dead lift. You see, and that just rolls right with Scripture, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and it says, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other words, you were dead. You were in a dead lift. In other words, in order for anybody to do anything, you had to pick you up dead. And he goes on, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, we were all dead. We all once lived in that way. And the only way to come out of that is God had to pick us up when we were dead. And so you look at the timing of when God picked us up. It was when we were dead. Remember Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the poor in spirit? The ones that know they have a need. The ones that know and realize that they're sinners and have no hope of heaven or eternity with God without God's help. Only when we realize our lostness are we in a position to be saved. Nobody comes to God as an equal and makes a deal with God. Nobody comes to God to offer him anything. We are all come dead. He's the one that revives us and he makes us alive in him. And so at the right time, the timing of God's love is super important. Then secondly, we see the choice of God's love. The choice of God's love. Notice what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. I think we're familiar with these verses, but he says, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person. So he's going to list three different people here. The first one would be a righteous person. The righteous person, according to commentators, would be one who is truly innocent but falsely accused and falsely condemned. In other words, they're truly innocent of this crime. Like they're accused of this crime and they're truly innocent. But they're put on trial and they're accused and they're condemned based on this trial. And so you get the impression of someone who is not guilty of that crime, but they're heading off to the execution chamber. And he says here, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person. In other words, it is a very rare thing when someone would come forward and say, no, he's not guilty. I know he's not guilty. I will take his price. You know, I'll go off and die in his place. And he says, no, that scarcely happens. In other words, I don't know of any time that's ever happened, right? When someone died for a righteous person, which would be one who is falsely accused. And then he goes on, he says, for a good person. He says, for a good person. Perhaps one would even dare to die. Now, Paul is stating really the same idea. He's not trying to contrast the righteous person with the good person. He's not trying to do that. His point is that it's extremely rare for someone to sacrifice his own life for someone of higher character. In other words, they look at somebody and say, this guy is a much better person than I am. I'll sacrifice my life for them. Doesn't really ever happen. Very extremely rare. And then he really is contrasting those two with a sinner. Verse 8, he says, for few, if any, would die, really, for, he says, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, no one would die for a sinner. No one would die for a scoundrel. No one would die for someone who they knew was just a lowlife. Right? Would you? I mean, if you knew this guy was a criminal and everything, would you die for them? Probably not. But Jesus did. And Jesus did. It had to be this way, didn't it? Because we couldn't clean ourselves up to be good enough to come to God. We couldn't clean ourselves up to be good enough for Christ to die to us. He had to die for us while we were enemies of His, while we were still sinners, while we were still the lowlife. You know, He had to do that because it couldn't have gone the other way. There was nothing we could do to gain any status before God, before Christ died for us. The only way we could be righteous or even good in God's eyes is through the blood of Christ. So He had to die. So while we were enemies, alienated from God, dead in our trespass and sin, Christ died for us. That's the message of the gospel. And that's why we rejoice. And that's why we praise the Lord, because we knew we were helpless without Him. We bring nothing to the table. Just want you to remind you of that. We bring nothing to the table. Your abilities, your talents, all of that is not why God saved you. He saved you because He loves you. He rescued you because He loves you. It wasn't because He looked at you and said, wow, that person's really good looking, or they're really famous, or they're really, you know, great at this or great at that. I need them in my... No. That's not why He did it. He did it because He loves you, because of His great love. And He demonstrates that great love because He picked us up when we were dead. And He showed us His love for us. And so for a sinner, no one would really die except Christ. And then the third thing we see here is the depth of God's love for us in verses 9 through 11. There's nothing in this section that says anything about love, is there? The word love isn't even mentioned in this section. In this from 9 to 11. So you think, well, how does that talk about the depth of God's love? Paul here already has established that the love of God brought Jesus to the cross. So let's see what happened as a result of Christ going to the cross, which was a result was came from His love for us. So He loved us and He went to the cross. So what are the results of that? There's at least four. First of all, we're justified. We're justified. Again, that's a legal term. Our sin is paid in full. The accusation that was against us is paid by Christ. Last week I gave the illustration of the prisons in Rome that had the accusation of the prisoner on the door, and how Jesus took all of those accusations and nailed them to His cross. In Rome too, and Chuck shared this with me, I thought it was really great, that when the jailer, whoever it was, determined that they had paid the price for their sin or their penalty for their crime, then they would write over the accusation "tetelestai," which means paid in full. And when Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished, paid in full." It was paid in full. And so we are justified. The crimes that we had before God are paid in full through the blood of Christ. So that's pretty good depth of God's love. Because Christ died, our sin is paid in full. Secondly, we are saved from the wrath to come. Notice what He says here. He says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." We're saved by the wrath of God to come. We need not to fear the final judgment on earth, nor do we fear the eternal judgment in hell. Why? Jesus, because of His great love for us, paid the price for our sin, and we are saved from the wrath to come. Ephesians chapter 2, we want to continue on. We already read the first three verses, which are pretty depressing. It talks about us being dead and our trespasses. But notice we have what I call here, this "but" here, is we learned when I was a kid, I learned that the "but" and "but nor" were conjunctions, right? Conjunction, junction, what's your function, right? The word "but" there is a conjunction. And so I call this the divine conjunction, because it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." If we have been, because of God's great love for us, and we have been recipients of His grace, with which we have, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, and now he seated us with him in the heavenly places, we are free from the wrath of God. There's no way God's wrath is going to be poured out on us if we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And so we can have confidence. I like what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. Remember, that was a church he'd only spent a little bit of time with, and then he wrote them back. And this is what he says. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." These people were idol worshipers. And Paul comes to their town, he shares Christ with them, and they go, whoa. And they turn from their idols, they turn to God from their idols. And notice what he says here. So there's the living and the true God. And to wait for his son from heaven. So they were waiting for Jesus to come back. Why? Because Paul told them Jesus was coming back. And he goes on to say, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come. See, there's two aspects to being saved. We are saved to Christ and in Christ, and we're saved from the wrath that's coming. They go together. You can't be saved to Christ and then experience the wrath. It can't happen. And if you're going to experience the wrath, then it's too late for you to come to Christ. It means you're already dead. So we are justified and we're saved from the wrath to come. Thirdly, we are reconciled by his death. We're reconciled by his death. We were enemies with God, but because of his great love for us, we are now reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. His death, which is the display of God's love for us, is what brought peace between us. This is the only way we can have peace between us and God. It's not through works. Remember, we're not justified by works. We're not reconciled with God through works. We are reconciled only through the blood of Christ. Isn't that what Hebrews 9:22 says? That without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So we can't have reconciliation with God. We can't have peace with God. We were enemies, and we can't have peace with God without the shedding of the blood of Christ, which was because of his great love for us. Well, number four, we are saved by his life. We are saved by his life. Let's not pass over too quickly. He says in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verse 10, I guess it's in verse 10. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Shall we be saved by his life? Say, okay, well, what's the difference between being reconciled, being justified, and being saved by his life? You see, this is where eternal security comes in. Paul here is referring to the resurrected life of Christ. He's not referring to his life here on earth. He's referring to his resurrected life. The resurrection is a manifestation of God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is a display of his love. And so, therefore, we are not only reconciled by his death, but we are given life because of his resurrection. Because he lives, we are given life. So, Paul is making reference here to the fact that if the dying Savior can reconcile us, the living Savior can keep us reconciled. Right? If the dying Savior can reconcile us to God, which is an action in the past, then surely the living Savior can keep us reconciled to God. You see, folks, we cannot lose what is not ours to keep. We cannot lose what is not ours to keep. Think about that. Have you thought about it? Okay. If somebody doesn't give you something and says, here, hold on to this, then if it gets lost, it's not your responsibility because no one gave it to you to hold, right? God did not give you your spirit to hold on to. That belongs to Christ. He's the one holding on to it. We can't lose it. because we're not the one holding it. We can't lose our salvation. God didn't give us our salvation. He gave it to Christ. It belongs to Him, right? And we can't lose it because we're not the one holding it. Now, there's great peace in that, isn't there? This outpouring of God's love to reconcile us produces in us a joy. And that's what verse 11 is all about. He says, moreover than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This reconciliation that we have, this peace with God that we have now, brings great joy in our lives. And that can't be taken away by circumstances. Because there's no circumstance in this life that's going to take away that reconciliation. And so we have great joy. So what do we learn in this section? Well, I think we learn that God gives us the Holy Spirit. He gushes love to us through the Holy Spirit that we may gush it out to other people. And then He demonstrates His love by sacrificing Himself on the cross for us when we were sinners. At the right time, He came to us when we were in great need, when we couldn't pick up ourselves. He picks us up. By the way, God doesn't help those who help themselves. The lie in that is none of us can help ourselves. People say, oh, God helps them who helps themselves. You can't help yourself. So there's a lie in that. So He picks us up when we couldn't help ourselves. And then the depth of God's love for us is seen in our justification and our sanctification and our reconciliation with Him. Because He's the one who keeps us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You that You are the one who not only saves us, picks us up. We were dead in our trespasses. We couldn't do anything. We were dead weight. You picked us up in a dead lift. And Lord, I thank You for that. And then You hold us and You keep us. You're the one that works in our hearts and our lives. And all the glory goes to You. Lord, our security is in You. It is not in our works. It is not in our goodness. Our security is in You alone. Lord, help us to love each other. Help us to gush the love of Christ out to other people. First in the body of Christ and then out into the world. And Lord, I thank You for that. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.